I can't tell you guys how blessed I am to hear y'all's voices when we worship together. The harmonies that God has given each one of you, and the melodies, and just to sing together and to glorify the name, you could just know that surely the presence of the Lord was in this place today. What a beautiful day and beautiful time. We can go ahead and dismiss our children this morning for children's church. If you have your bulletins, if you'll open those up to the inside of our bulletin this morning and stand together as we read a scripture passage together. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow on the screen behind us here. This morning we'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Let's begin. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are going through the book of John. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 2 this morning. We'll begin in verse 13. We left off in verse 12 last week. And it was a beautiful study last week. Our title last week was called Trust and Obey. And the one thing about the story we covered about the water and the wine, and how Jesus made this best wine, and everything that he did was better than anything that man could have made and could have had out there. And we saw that he performed that first miracle of his earthly ministry on the third day after he was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. We also took note that the last miracle that he performed as far as in his physical life was the third day after his death. The Lamb of God was put to death. He was sacrificed and he rose again on the third day. And our title last week was Trust and Obey, as I said. And we saw the servants at the wedding, they were told by Mary what to do, and they didn't question it. They obeyed her as her servants. But then when Jesus commanded them to go fill the water jars with water, they just did it. They didn't really know what was going to happen. They didn't know how this miracle was going to happen. They didn't question how the miracle was going to happen. All they knew was, he told us to do this, so we're going to do it. And so that's what they did. They went forth and they filled those water bottle jugs up, and they came back, and then he said, dip some out and take it to the master of the feast. And as he did that, it was the most beautiful wine and the best wine saved for the last. And we read that in our study last time. So we see that learning to obey when we don't have the full picture or the full outcome is precisely what a faith walk is and what a faith walk should look like. God doesn't give us all the information on the front end, but he gives us instructions as we go, and we have to depend solely upon him to accomplish what needs to be done. As willing vessels, we have to come to the place in our lives when he says to go, we go. And when he says to stop, we stop. And we need to learn to be content in between. And that's the hardest place, I think. The place of waiting and being content in that period of waiting. I know in my own life, I want to know all the answers up front. Okay, Lord, you've called me to do this. Now, exactly when, exactly where, exactly how, who's going to go with me, and exactly how many people are we going to reach, and what area do we need to be in? And all these questions start flowing in. And he says, just go. I will lead you, as he led Abraham. He said, leave your family, leave your home. He didn't tell him right off the bat how all it was going to be and where all it was going. He just said, just leave, and how difficult that must be. But these acts of obedience bring us into what we call the God moments, where miracles happen. When we're obedient in that time of the dryness or that time of the desert and we're waiting, that's when God moves the most. We may not see him, but he's preparing everything around us for that moment to where he's going to come through. And that's where our testimonies are established. That's where we build our foundation of strength to sustain us as we go through the various trials that we face. And we know that when God comes through, he brings something far better than what we could ask or expect. As he did with the wine, it was the best of the best. And as it is with us, he prepares us and brings the best of the best for us for whatever he's called us to do. So this week we pick up in John chapter 2 and verse 13, and our title this week is, Here's Your Sign. Yeah, y'all heard that before, haven't you? John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you will bless your word as we study through, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear, that, Lord, we would be attentive. And as I pray on a regular basis, Lord, that we won't just listen today, but that we'll retain what you give us and we'll carry it in our hearts throughout this week and beyond, Lord. Because we don't know what happens next week. We don't even know what happens tomorrow. But we know that you're here with us today. We're worshiping together today and we're studying your word today. And we just ask, Lord, that you go with us in all that we do. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Verse 18, So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, so we begin this particular part of the chapter in verse 13, and we're seeing the Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We read last week in verse 4 that Jesus told Mary that his hour had not yet come. The miracle of the turning of the water into wine didn't bring forth the hour, but rather it solidified who he was to his disciples. It didn't introduce him yet to the people. But in verse 11 here, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so we know that what he did at that wedding feast was pretty much confined to the wedding feast. His disciples saw it. They followed him again. They were already following him. They believed, but it began to rebuild or build the confidence that they had in him at that time. So here in verse 13, we see Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's very important for us to see this because Jesus came preaching and teaching, and as he did all in accordance with the Jewish customs and the Jewish law. The Passover is one of the most significant celebrations in Jewish history. And God commanded Moses what all of Israel was to do back when they were in captivity. And Moses had brought forth, God had given all the plagues when he brings this last plague. And Moses tells Israel what they're supposed to do. And this plague would come into Egypt and kill the firstborn of every home except the ones that had the blood from the lamb on their doorposts. And I want to read that passage in Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 14, to show you exactly the point of what was going on at that time. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. He shall make you shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And verse 7 says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So we see that Jesus, coming on the scene now, coming teaching and preaching, he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy anything of their history. He came to fulfill it. So when he came to Jerusalem, he came celebrating this Passover, this memorial that will be kept, as God told them, a feast unto the Lord throughout their generations. And it was a very important feast because it was so much that was accomplished. We know that after that plague had set, and the reason God told them to have in hand, had their sandals on their feet, was because he was about to set them free and didn't want them hanging around gathering anything. You know, get your stuff together. When it's time, it's time. And so this miracle that God did and this what he did for Israel at that time is continually celebrated. Now he came celebrating the Passover with them, but more than that, Jesus came ultimately to be the Passover lamb by which he fulfilled in actuality what the Passover represented in foreshadow. And that's the exciting part. Jesus knew when he came to this first feast exactly who he was. And he came celebrating with them, and he came as the lamb that would actually be for the full Passover for all of those who would believe. Now last week we saw that his first miracle and his last miracle took place on the third day. And this week we see that he enters his earthly ministry at the beginning of the Passover. And he was crucified also later at the Passover. It was all done not by coincidence. It was because he was the Lamb of God. And it was because of that that he had to come and he had to die on and during that particular season because he was the Lamb that was sacrificed. And unfortunately, most people who had it right in front of him couldn't see it. They couldn't see who Jesus was as he hung there on that cross. A couple of thoughts I wanted to look at here regarding this. Number one, the Passover brought freedom to the Jewish nation. It was the blood on the doorpost at Passover that brought forth the release of the Jews from bondage in Egypt. And we just read that in chapter 12 of Exodus. Now it's the blood of Jesus today that sets us free from the law of sin and death. A complete parallel, if you will. And again, we know that the Passover and everything in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus was a foreshadow of him to come. And so now Jesus has come and he set us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 2 through 3 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what that the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So because of the Passover lamb, the ultimate lamb, the only lamb that makes really the difference, because all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the other sacrifices of Israel were all done on a temporary basis. They had to do them again and again and again. But we have one sacrifice. And for those who believe, that sacrifice has atoned us for all of our sin. He condemned sin. He condemned your sin. He condemned my sin in the flesh. And now we are free because of it. So the Passover represented freedom to Israel, and the Passover with Jesus involved represents freedom to us. Now, the second point I want to look at is that the lamb that was sacrificed had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb. And Jesus was the perfect lamb. We know that he was without spot or blemish. We know he was sinless. He lived a sinless life. And he died. And he was the only one that conquered death. He was the only one that conquered sin. And he was the only one worthy to do so, because he was the Lamb of God. He was God. And he sacrificed himself on our behalf. He was the perfect lamb. 1 Peter 1:18-20 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we know that Jesus was that perfect lamb. And we know that that had to be what it was. It had to be a perfect lamb. It couldn't be spotted. It was rejected by the priest in the Old Testament when they would come with their lambs. It was rejected. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Sometimes they were rejected for the wrong reasons, and we'll cover that shortly. But the third point I want to make here was the Passover was the foreshadow of the new covenant, and Jesus is the substance and the fullness and the mediator of the new covenant. He did it all. Hebrews 9:14-15 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So, the foreshadow given in the law and given to the Jewish culture, given to the Jewish nation, and Passover represented so much more than even they knew at the time. Yes, it was their history. Yes, they were commanded to follow it. Yes, they were told to honor this tradition, and they did. But they had no clue when Jesus walked on the scene that he was there to fulfill the actuality of what they're foretelling that they've been celebrating all these years prior. And that's who Jesus was. And he is our promise of eternal inheritance. So understanding this importance of the Passover, it's no surprise, no coincidence, that Jesus is here and is at the Passover when he makes his entrance. And what we see throughout all the Gospels is Jesus went head on with the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't hold anything back. He dealt with them straightforward, quoting things directly to them. He did use parables a lot of times, and even his disciples sometimes struggled with those. But he went head on with the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew the law. After all, he wrote it. And regarding to the law and their traditions, he knew all things. So the biggest celebration in Jewish law, here we are. Here comes Jesus, and he arrives. And what's the first thing that he does? The first thing he does, he cleans house. He cleans house. Verses 14 and 15 of John chapter, or 14 through 16, John chapter 2. He says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now these were the leaders, these were the Jewish leaders at the temple, and they had quite a racket going on. And it was a money-making thing for them. Many who would come traveled quite a distance when they would come for the Passover, when they would come for the celebration. And a lot of them were unable to bring a lamb with them or any type of sacrifice with them, so they would buy it when they arrived. And as they came to buy these sacrificial lambs, the prices were inflated, tremendously inflated, to the point to where they are really making a lot of money on these animals that are to be sacrificed to God. And we're taking advantage of so many that came. And also, those that did bring their sacrifice, many times were told, "Oh, well, this sacrifice is not acceptable. You can't use this sacrifice. But I tell you what, put that aside and let us show you the ones that we've already pre-approved. And then you can buy one of these and then you'll be okay." And they would sell them to them at an inflated price. They were forced to do that. They didn't have any choice. And the money changers, they would exchange foreign currency at these extremely high rates. charging extra money on that. All this was being done to their own people, and all this was being done in the temple. And Jesus said, no, we'll have none of this. And he overturned the tables, and he ran them all out. Now, today, in our hearts, in our lives, we know that the temple of the Holy Spirit is not a building, it's you. The Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I want to make a point here that the body of Christ should never be used to make a profit. There should never be anything within the body of Christ that's designed so that someone to get rich or someone to make a profit on. That's not what this is supposed to be about. We're supposed to be loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love each other as ourselves, and it's a giving. It's not a taking. God blesses us, and he's given so much already, and he continues to bless his people. There's many, many blessings, untold blessings that we continue to receive from God as we grow in him, but it's not monetary. Now, God will sometimes bless someone monetarily for the purpose of those giving and blessing others. And it's a willing vessel willing to do that. But it's not about gain. It's not about trying to get something for yourselves. And we should never try to build a church, or should I say build a business, on the back of God's people. That's not what it's supposed to be about. Sometimes it's done by guilting people into giving. You know, I've heard of places where they pass the plate and they come back and pass it again, and maybe a third time, because it just didn't feel like people quite gave what God had told them to in the first time. And so they pass it again. And that's manipulation in my, and from my heart, that's what that is. And someone shared a story with me. I went to lunch with the gentleman not too long ago, and he shared a story with me. Some friends of his, they're not in church now. They're not going anywhere. And I talked to him about it. And what had happened was they went to a church, and they were visiting this church. And they started going. They felt like this maybe where it was comfortable. Everything was good for them. They thought we would go. And so the church passed out pledge cards to raise money and asked them, what would you be willing, or what can you afford to give, and what would you be willing to do? And so they prayed about it, and they wrote a number down on that card and turned it in with their address and everything, and they turned it in. And about a week later, maybe 2 weeks later, they got a knock on the door, and there were two or three gentlemen from the church. And they said, hey, we're from the church, and, you know, we just want to come in and talk with you a little bit. And he said, yeah, come on in. And so they sat down, they started talking, and as it wound down and getting to it, he said, is this the pledge card, the amount of money that you pledged to give to the church? He said, yeah, that's what we felt like the Lord told us that we could do. And he said, at that point, the gentleman started looking around the room and saying, well, with the things that you have in your home and how much wealth this appears that you have, you can afford to give a whole lot more. And we think that you're lying to God and cheating God on it. And so from what I understand, he actually said, well, and let me just say it this way. I'm trying to be a godly man here, and there's the door. And don't make me do anything I don't want to do. But you get out on your own. And he's not been back to church. And it's a shame, because the hearts of men are wounded over things that shouldn't be done in the body and shouldn't be done in church. And there's even some, and I know of people like this, and I love the people, don't get me wrong, these people are sweet people, but there's some that get involved in multi-level marketing business and then try to get everybody in their church to go along with them. That's their ground level, if you will, of building their business. This is you. This circle right here. And then this is, you know, some of you know what the Amway thing is, but the point is that they prey on people that come to church because they're an easy target, and they get to spend time with them, and they say, well, these are godly people, so therefore they're... Now, let me just say this. I want to make this clear. I'm not saying that you can't do business with one another. I'm not saying that you should alienate people. If you have a product that someone can use, and you know, that's normal stuff, absolutely, but not at the point of building your business on the back of other people. That's inappropriate, and it's manipulative. And I think that we need to be very cautious of those kind of things, because we're not supposed to be out for financial gain. Titus 1, 10 through 12 says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. That's not a healthy church. A healthy church is a church that's aligned with God and aligned with loving one another And money should never even be brought into the picture regarding that. Now, the church does need money to survive. You know that. The church has things that they give into the community, and they have things that they have to pay for. So, you know, giving to the church, there's two aspects to this. One is the tithe, and one is a cheerful giver. And personally, I believe that if you honor the tithe and feel like that's particularly from the Old Testament, that kind of passed down and the tithe, that is a good way to go. But it's not necessarily what you have to do. In the New Testament, the Bible doesn't really mention the tithe. What it mentions is be a cheerful giver. And if you are hesitant of giving money, if you're holding on to your wallet too tight, God doesn't want it anyway. Because God wants those that are cheerful givers, and He can bless others with what you're willing to give. And so there's that sake of giving. But what we do here at Calvary Chapel is we have a box in the back. And it's between you and the Lord. And the other thing that we do, and we've mentioned this before, and only when it comes to money in the Scripture do I even talk about money from the pulpit, but I don't know who gives what. It's not my place to know. We have other men in the church that count the money. I don't touch the money. I don't look at the money. I'm not going to come butter you up because you gave $5,000 to the church. Because I don't know if you gave $5,000 to the church. And I'm not going to look down on you if you didn't give anything this week. Because I don't know whether you gave or not. And quite honestly, I like it that way. Because it keeps me humble before you guys, and it keeps us in a relationship, not putting the focus on the wrong things. We're to be focused on God. We're to be focused on Him and what He is and who He is. And let everything else, let Him handle the rest. Because it's His church. It's not mine. It's not ours. It's His. So Jesus, when He came on the scene here, He was acting in His proper authority, and He drove them out. And I believe we too should be aware and do the same when we see it happening. If you see something happening regarding dishonest gain in the church, it should be brought out and it should be dealt with. First one-on-one with them. And if they don't receive it, take one back. And if they don't receive it, bring it to the church eldership and we'll look at it. And if they don't receive it, then we bring it before the body. But that's the way it's told that we're to deal with these things. But again, if anything is happening within the body that is disruptive or hurting or wounding others, we need to be aware of it and we need to get rid of it. Now notice here in verse 17 that the disciples were knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures. After Jesus drove out the crooks, the disciples remembered. Did I say crooks? I did. After Jesus drove out the crook. I forgot I put that in my notes. Yeah. The disciples remembered what was written in Psalm 69:9 regarding his zeal for the house of God. They remembered that. They studied the law. They knew it. Remember when he called Nathanael? Nathanael was under the fig tree. And there's a very strong chance that he was studying the word under the fig tree, because that was Jewish tradition. A lot of times that's where they did their studies, is under the fig trees. And so I believe that these guys knew the word. They studied the word, and they remembered that scripture regarding Jesus and his zeal for the house of God. Little by little, the more time they spent with Jesus, the more they connected the dots. That had to be an exciting time. Now, there are many times when they missed it and Jesus had to explain it in more detail. But I have to say that I don't think I'm any different, and probably you're not any different than that either. There's many times I don't get it the first time. There's sometimes that, you know, I'm upset about something, or the Lord and I are having this conversation, and it could be somebody, even somebody else that I know that I'm upset with. I mean, these things happen. And so rather than pulling the 2x4 from my own eye, I want to kind of take that little speck out of their eye. And so when we get right with the Lord and we deal with these things, He'll get that 2x4 out of your eye. But in my case, sometimes He has to hit me upside the head with it after He's removed it in order for me to be able to see clearly. Because I'm a little hard-headed. And don't look at me that way. I think a lot of you guys are too. We've known each other for quite a while, a lot of us here. The point is that the more we study the Word, the more we're in relationship with Jesus, the more that the dots are connected. He doesn't give us all the information, as I said earlier up front. He gives us the entire Word of God. It gives us the whole story. But how we play out in that is day by day, moment by moment, working with us, striving with us, the Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us. And we need to do our part by remaining in prayer, remaining in the Word, and remain Spirit-led. That's the goal of our church here. That's what we're built on, is those three small, short principles. But we need to stay in relationship, not in religion. And being in relationship means that we are seeking Him out. by studying His Word. We're seeking Him out by being in prayer with Him. We're seeking Him out by asking Him, Lord, what would You have me to do today? Where am I to go today? What should I do? And that's what the disciples were doing there. They were observing Him. They were learning from Him. They were growing with Him. And they were putting the dots together as they went along. Now verse 18 here says, so the Jews answered to Jesus and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And I do think of that comedian, Bill Engvall, who says, and here's your sign. Because the obvious is in front of them and they can't see it. And that's pretty much what, you know, sometimes in his case, somebody, he'd be doing something, somebody, oh, you changed a flat tire. You got a flat tire there. He said, no. He said, I was just driving along and said, all of a sudden the other three just filled up with air. There's your sign. But the point is that when you're asking for a sign, you're saying you're not believing who's in front of you. You're not believing what you're seeing right there in front of you. And these men were always looking for a sign for Jesus to give them. They were always asking, by whose authority are you doing these things? And no matter what they saw, no matter what they heard, they refused to believe. John 12, 37 through 38 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So these men were so wrapped up into their own world, they were wrapped up into their own power, if you will, because these were powerful men. They told people what they could and couldn't do. They told people how they're to live. They told people who was clean and unclean. They told them everything regarding the law. And in most cases, well, I won't say most cases, in a lot of cases, they made up aspects of the law to put in with the law because that exempted them from the law. And that's the type of people that Jesus was dealing with here. They were very manipulative and they were very abusive to the people. So we have to see that this is the crowd that he's dealing with. John 11, 46 through 48 says, but some of them, this is after Jesus was teaching and speaking to them, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them these things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And that's what they were concerned about. They were concerned about losing their position. They were concerned about losing their power and losing their place. And their hearts were not for God. It was for themselves. And Jesus heard so many times about, give me a sign, show me something that will help me to believe. It grieved him. It grieved him. In Mark chapter 8, 11 through 13, it says, then the Pharisees came out to begin to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Verse 12 said, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now there's other passages where he said, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man spend 3 days in the tomb. So that he had many people coming to him over and over seeking that sign. Jesus' response to them, verses 19 through 22, says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Often Jesus responded to the scribes and Pharisees with spiritual truths of which they couldn't comprehend or couldn't grasp. And here, he's speaking prophetically. He's knowing that they would indeed destroy his body, but he would be raised on the third day. And here's your sign. And they missed it. Also note that sometimes Jesus would say some things that would benefit his disciples, either like what we read back in verse 17 a few moments ago, and they registered what the word had said. But also sometimes in this case, like this case, where he would say in verse 22 that he was going to be risen from the dead. His disciples remembered that. And as they remember that later, after his resurrection, it put hope in their hearts because the scripture would come alive in their hearts. And Jesus spoke that. And other times, or another time, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself, but another time when Jesus rose from the dead, remember the road to Emmaus talking with the two disciples. I love this passage. It's Luke chapter 24, 25 through 27. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." What a blessed thing to really understand that the law and the prophets and everything of the Old Testament, they spoke of all the things and he expounded it to them regarding himself. The blessing of the full counsel of the Word of God. Everything in the Old Testament points to what's coming by Jesus fulfilling the law, fulfilling everything of the Old Testament, all the prophecies, and now here Jesus is, and he lives it out. And now he becomes that sacrificial lamb for us. Another thing for us to remember is what is written in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. And all this is pointing to how important God's Word is and how important it is for us to remain in God's Word. It says in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, "For as the rain comes and the snow from heaven, and it does not return there, but water and earth, it waters the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And that's the blessings of the Word of God. It never returns void. And as we today sit down in our home studies or sit down at wherever we might be in Bible studies, and we're going through the Word and we're studying the Word and we're examining the Word and we're placing that Word in our hearts and we're bearing it in our hearts and it's becoming alive within us because it's the living Word. And according to what Hebrews says, that the Word is a living Word, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it cuts. And I can guarantee you, if there's something in your life that you're struggling with, if there's something in your life that you're hanging on to from the flesh, and you get into the Word of God, it's going to cut. Because He's going to reveal that to you. And if you're willing to submit that unto Him, then He's going to cut it out with that Word. And once it's been cut out, the blessed thing of the double-edged sword is it brings healing. Now He's cut that part of you out. He's now infilling you more with the Holy Spirit. You're walking more in freedom. You're walking in relationship. You're walking in love. You're walking in mercy. You're walking in all the aspects of the blessings of God. But you have to be willing to go to the Word. And this is where the rubber meets the road, where sin is concerned. The one reason that you find it difficult going to the Word when you have sin is, well, two reasons. One, it's because you know it's going to be painful and you know He's going to find it out. Not that He doesn't already know. But you don't want to deal with that. Nobody likes to deal with the suffering part of it. Nobody wants to deal with the pain part of it. But that's what we have to do. And He knows that, so He will wait on you. And what most of the time, most of us don't want to admit is that in that point, in that time of when we know we're getting ready to go to the Lord, but I got to go to the Word and I've got, oh, it's so hard. But we're more miserable waiting to do what we're supposed to do than we are in the process once we've done it. And then the healing comes. Oh, what freedom we have. What freedom we have in the Lord. What freedom we have from all that past stuff. Because now we're walking in that relationship that is solidified by His Word, solidified by His Spirit, solidified by all that He is. And we're able to move forward. We're not stagnant anymore. We're not back here spinning our wheels because we're holding on to something that He doesn't want us to hold on to. But we have to take that step. He will let you sit there and ponder it. And you'll ponder it, and you'll ponder it, and you'll be more and more miserable until you say, "Okay, Lord, I'm coming. I'm here to Your Word." There's a song out on the contemporary stations now called "Lord, I'm Ready Now," and it's really a beautiful song. I first time I listened to it, I said, "I'm not so sure exactly how I like that song," but it grew on me a little bit. And it's a beautiful song, and the whole theme of the song is basically, you know, I've messed up my life, I've done all these things, I've heard about You, I knew about You, and I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do, but Lord, I'm ready now. I'm ready to let it all down now. And that's that point that God calls us to, that submission and that repentance and we come to the Word, we come to Him, and He brings that healing. Oh, what a blessed time that is. And I encourage you, if you're battling anything in your life, go do it now. Don't hold on to it. It will eat at you, and it will eat at you, and it will eat at you until you go. And again, this is why we need to stay in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is, once more, we're reminded how important it is to study the full counsel of God's Word and stay in the Word. Verses 23 through 25 of John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now we touched on this before in our studies of how Jesus knows the heart of all men. How fragile the faith of a miracle-seeking crowd. If you're just seeking a miracle, your faith is very fragile indeed. And so many of the people that followed Jesus when he walked the earth, their faith was fragile. They were following for the miracles. They were following to see what he was going to do next. Many followed him to see what they were going to get out of it, what kind of food he was going to give. I mean, he fed 5,000 with just a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread. Wow, that's God. Look what he did. And so they follow him around, you know. And that's where their faith actually stopped so many times. John 6:26, Jesus answered this crowd and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Their flesh was filled. And if their flesh was comfortable, well, then this must be God. But when their flesh is not comfortable, they're going to run from him. Because it's not from their heart. It's from their mindset of what they think they can get from him. Jesus went on to teach that same crowd that he was the bread of life. And in that passage, he told them that they would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. In John chapter 6, verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he is before or was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless he's been granted to him by the Father. Verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He really knew how to grow a church, didn't he? Move up to about 100, 200 people, give one teaching, back to 12. That's another important point about the church. It's not about how many people you have. It's about the people you have and where their heart is. And our prayer for our church is not, I mean, sure, I'd love to have all the seats filled. We talked about this before. It's not about that, though. It's about I would rather have a small amount of people who are growing on the inside and seeking God for their lives than a mass amount of people who just come for the bread, who just come for the fish, who just come to see something or hear something or get their emotions touched and they walk away feeling good for the moment, but there's nothing lasting. I want to teach God's Word that is a lasting Word. And I want you to leave feeling that Word impressed upon your mind, impressed upon your heart, that you have it and you walk it and you carry it. And that way, I know that you're going to be seeking the Lord this week. And by doing that, I know you're going to be praying for me. And I'm going to be praying for you. And that's what we need to be doing, praying for one another. But that's what happens when you hear a hard teaching. The people who are only there for the good stuff, they're not going to hang around. And it takes us back to the question that Jesus asked his disciples, the very first two guys that followed him. We know Andrew was one, and we believe John was the other. It never clarified that, but we believe John was the other. But what did he say when they were following him? He turned and said, what do you seek? Because he wanted to hear from them. Do you want what I can do for you? Do you want to know about me? Do you want me? That's the question. What do you seek? And many only want something from him. And when the teaching gets deep, they run away. We want our happy Jesus. We want a happy Jesus. We want our feel-good Jesus. We want a bless me, bless me, bless me Jesus. But what about the suffering Jesus? What about the suffering of the church? What about the righteous or holy Jesus? What about the judging Jesus? And what about the coming again Jesus? This is what we need to be seeking. We need to know who Jesus is, not just what we like about him. We want to know the fullness of his countenance, the fullness of his presence. We want to know the fullness of what he is and who he is and how he is working even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. This is the Jesus we need to be seeking. I heard a gentleman on the radio, I've heard it several times up on the radio station, he says, "The only Jesus I see in the Bible is a healing Jesus." And this man's ministry does revolve around healing. And to be fair, and I need to be fair with him, Jesus is a healing Jesus. The Bible says so. But that's not all he is. And to make that statement that the only one I see is this, it almost balances out in a way to where you're unbalanced in your view of who Jesus is. It's not all about the healing. It's about him. The fullness of his character, the fullness of his being, it's about him, not just what he can do or not just what he does. He encompasses all aspects of God's being. According to Hebrews, it said he's the offshining of God's glory. The offshining, the bright light that represents everything about God comes through Jesus. And that includes grace and mercy and love, but it also includes sovereignty and judgment and punishment, the fullness of his character. Now, do I understand it all? No. If I did, I would be with him now in heaven, because that's the only way we're going to understand the absolute fullness and countenance of who he is. And I do believe that when we see him face to face, whether we leave this life through death or that he returns for his church, whatever comes first, our minds are going to be changed. We're going to be completely changed. We'll no longer be finite beings. And that infinite aspect of who we are, our questions of what we need to know will be answered. And we're not going to be seeking all those guys in heaven asking them why they mess up so bad for the rest of us, because they'd be able to look at us and say the same thing. And we're not going to have all the questions that we think we have, because our minds are going to be open, our hearts will be open, and being in the presence of God will be enough. And that's why today is a day of salvation in our lives in this world. And according to what the scriptures teach, we can be with Jesus behind the veil with God the Father in a relationship as we live this life. And that's what we're called to do, to seek him out and to be with him until he returns. So we have to choose to trust, even when we don't understand it all. We choose to trust when we don't have all the answers, because according to what I believe in the scriptures, I know the one who does have all the answers. And so do you. So that period of waiting, that period of trusting, that period of time when you don't know exactly what might be going on, you're going to be tempted to say, "Lord, give me a sign." Well, here's your sign. Here in a minute. It's coming. Go to the Word, you find Jesus. Go to the Word, you'll see Jesus. Go to the Word, you'll understand more. Go to the Word, and Jesus will leap off the page into your heart and say, "I am here, and I am with you, and I am glorified in the Father, and I'm now going to be glorified in you because you're seeking me for who I am and you want that relationship." Amen? Amen. There's your sign. I ask that you really spend that time in the Word and really seek him out, because that's all that's going to hold us together in the world that we live in and the turmoil that's going around all around us. Moment by moment, day by day, we see things happening on the news. We see things that just sometimes our mouths drop open and say, "Is that really happening today?" And if people were alive today that lived 60, 70 years ago, were seeing the things going on today, they're probably glad they're not. But the point I'm making here is that we don't rely upon the news We don't rely upon our president. We don't rely upon our government. We don't rely upon outside or external sources for our survival or our need. We have our provider, and that's Jesus Christ. And He is in the Word. He's in your heart. And I encourage you to seek Him out for all that He is. Father, as we do come this morning, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would guide us more and more, day by day, moment by moment, that we wouldn't be looking to the circumstances of our lives, that we wouldn't be looking for the things of our life, Lord, that we think we need to sustain ourselves. More money, more food, bigger house, nicer car, whatever it might be. Those things within themselves are not wrong, and I'm not judging people who have things in their life like that. What I'm saying, Lord, is that I don't want that in my life to be what I'm driving or striving for. I want to be striving for You. I want to be striving for that relationship. I want to be striving for You being my source in my life to carry me and sustain me in all things so that I'm not all messed up when something goes wrong in this world. And it happens daily. It happens by the moment. But we come this morning seeking You and serving You and trusting You. And we love You. We praise You. We do glorify Your name. We just ask, Lord, that Your Spirit will continue to strive with us moment by moment. And that in every moment as we face tomorrow, Lord, Mondays are usually never easy. It's just another day. But for those of us who've been out of work for 2 days or a day and go back on Monday, it's like you're picking up a mantle again, and it's a hard thing to pick up. But Lord, I pray that we will go to You and that You will pick it up on our behalf, and we will be able to walk through tomorrow and the rest of the week with joy in our hearts. We're exclaiming the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, and let it shine through our lives, that we don't cover it up with our flesh, but we remove all that and let You shine through our lives and be a light and a witness to others. We praise Your name this morning, Lord. We thank You and we glorify Your name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Kevin.